Great. My name's James, one of the ministers here, if we've not met before. Let's pray again before we begin. Father, we do thank you so much for your word to us. Father, we pray that you would help us by your spirit this morning. Give us understanding. And in that understanding, Lord, please give us obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think as I've been looking at this these last few weeks, I think one of the questions that the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel is answering for us is, what kind of king do we need? What kind of king do we need? And I think we're shown throughout the whole book that we need a king that's God's choice and not ours, a king after God's own heart, a king who rules with kindness, righteousness and mercy. And a lot of the time we've seen in the book that King David has embodied this, hasn't he? And so he's been pointing us positively forward to King Jesus, a little bit like this on the screen. He's trusted God to establish him as king. He's trusted God's timing even when Saul pursues him into the wilderness. He's refused to seize power himself. He didn't lay a hand on Saul, even when he could have done. He brought God's presence back to Jerusalem in the Ark of God. And then God makes that huge promise to King David back in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, that a son of David would rule forever. And so David, he points forwards beyond himself to the even greater King Jesus, with an even greater kingdom. But as we've been seeing the last few weeks, since his sin with Bathsheba in chapter 11 and his murder of Uriah, David's also been kind of negatively pointing us forward to Jesus as well, a little bit more like this. David is not the king that we need. And as we see the effect of his sin, first on his family, but also throwing the whole nation into disarray because of his sin, I think we're supposed to long for that better king, the perfect king, the sinless King Jesus. And because of all this mess created by David's sin, but also God's judgment of him, we've seen horrific things, haven't we? A rape, a murder, Absalom fleeing into exile, and David seemingly impotent to do anything about it. Well, for that reason, others have tried to fix it. They've tried their hand, haven't they? Last week we saw Joab trying to fix it using trickery with the women of Tekoa. There's always a song that comes into my mind when I think of Joab fixing it. It's that one from Frozen. He's a bit of a fixer-upper, which is probably a bit generous to Joab, because he's a bit of a bloodthirsty fixer-upper, isn't he? But anyway, he does get Absalom back from banishment, back in to Israel, into Jerusalem. But, you know, he was concerned last week, wasn't he, Joab, with succession. He wanted David's throne to continue. He seems to think that God needed a little bit of a helping hand in fulfilling his promise to David of an everlasting ruler on his throne. And then Absalom, he wasn't exactly passive, was he? Burning down Joab's fields to get his attention. And then he kind of forces the issue with his father, David the king, by forcing his way back in, really, and saying effectively, either punish me or restore me properly. And we ended last week with David's kiss to Absalom, a kiss of restoration. Absalom's back in place. But he's not a fixer-upper like Joab. He's not trying to fix anything. He's just trying to grab power. And that's where we arrive in chapter 15 today, which is scene one, really, in this whole narrative. Absalom plots a power grab. Scene one, Absalom plots a power grab. And here we've got the power-hungry Absalom. Verse one, in the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses. Here he is pushing himself forwards as king material. And then next, he kind of cleverly gets himself in position as judge of Israel, rising early in the morning, intercepting people at the gates, making them long for someone, well, just like him. At verse 4, he says to them, oh, if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who had a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that they receive justice. And through his cunning, his promise of justice, he wins the hearts of the people. It's easy, isn't it, when you're not actually in charge, to make out like you do a much better job until you get there. And so as we go on in verses 7 to 12, after 4 years, perhaps kind of sensing the groundswell of love towards him, Absalom seizes his moment. He makes his excuses and requests leave of King David to go to Hebron. Hang on a minute, Hebron. That's where David was crowned king. What's Absalom up to? But David doesn't suspect a thing. Ironically, David sends him away saying, go in peace. But Absalom goes away to make war. And so with trumpets in hand, his secret messengers ready to proclaim him king in Hebron, he gathers a crowd. Many of them go with him innocently, but he gains a key scalp in wooing David's chief counselor, Ahithophel, to join him. And so the conspiracy gained strength. This all started with Joab, the fixer-upper, trying to fix things, taking things into his own hands. But it's led to Absalom conspiring, wily Absalom, cunning, power-hungry. It all just seems out of control, doesn't it? Opposition ramping up, gaining momentum with no one to stop him and put the brakes on. But again, we've got to remember that this is all flowing out of God's judgment of David in chapter 12. God's still in control. This is the fulfillment of the promise of judgment he said to David after he'd sinned with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah. Chapter 12, verse 11 starts with God saying, out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. First, we saw that calamity beginning with Amnon and Tamar and the murder of Amnon. And now it's Absalom grabbing power from his own father, rebelling against his own dad. David is still the chosen king. God's huge promise to him in chapter 7 still stands, but he's also under the Lord's discipline or judgment for his sin. So what does David do? Well, he flees, he weeps, but he also trusts. He trusts. This is scene 2 now. This is from verse 13, really, to the end of chapter 15. David flees, weeping in the wilderness, but he trusts God. He's trusting God. Because as we go through these chapters, David's situation seems to get worse and worse. You'll notice lots of weeping as he flees away from Jerusalem, the place of God's presence, and further away into the wilderness. And yet, at the same time, throughout these passages, you get hints of hope. They're woven throughout as David trusts God, and also we see key friends that remain faithful to him. But we do seem to get the old David back. Here he is trusting God in stark contrast to what we've seen of Joab the fixer and Absalom the power grabber. David trusts. I'm not going to go through all of the details of these chapters. It's not possible, but I'll try and keep letting you know roughly which bit we're in. So we're in 15 verses 13 to 17 now. And the scene changes to David now, and a faithful messenger hears of Absalom's conspiracy and gives David just enough time to begin his mass evacuation of the city. But actually, for the first time in a while, we see King David being decisive taking the lead. And, you know, he brings the people with him. They're listening to him, ready to do whatever he wants. He even decides to leave his concubines to take Claire of the palace. Perhaps the first glimmer of hope is David expecting to return. Then in 18 to 23, we meet some faithful foreigners. And in particular, David pauses to show kindness to Ittai the Gittite. That's someone from the land of their enemies, the Philistines. An exile, a foreigner. No reason to stay loyal to David through this tribulation he's about to go through. So David kind of says, tries to show him kindness. He says, go back. Go back to your homeland. There's no reason for you to stay and go through this with me. But I think Ittai's response is really striking. If you've got your Bibles open and still, have a look down at verse 21, chapter 15. See what Ittai says. He says, as surely as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King may be, whether it means life or death, there your servant will be. What amazing faithfulness and loyalty to this King David from this foreigner. Ittai recognizes that David's God's king, and now the faithfulness to both the Lord and him, he'll follow King David anywhere, whether that means life or even death. You got me wondering, I wonder how this compares with my or our loyalty and faithfulness to King Jesus. This was Ittai's full-on commitment to the earthly King David. What's our commitment to our heavenly King Jesus? Will we follow him no matter what, even when he leads us into the wilderness? Will we commit not just ourselves, but even our whole family? Ittai's children were included in the commitment that he was prepared to make. Yes, they too would suffer in following the king. Are we prepared for that? I'm asking myself that. It's not an easy question to answer. But surely radical commitment and loyalty like Ittai's to King David must be right for those of us who follow King Jesus. Jesus says to us in the New Testament, doesn't he, that we're to follow him by taking up our cross and following him. So loyalty, faithfulness, some hope even amongst the fleeing, but then weeping. As verse 23, as David and his band of loyal followers flee, the whole land weeps as they move deeper and deeper into the wilderness. Despite these faithful friends, David's situation hasn't changed. In fact, it's getting worse, further and further away from Jerusalem. But what does David do? Does he panic? Does he anxiously make rash plans? No, he trusts. This is the David of old, now trusting God, even in the worst of circumstances. Perhaps it's taken this wilderness to wake him up. And you can see his huge trust in God in verses 25 and 26. Just have a look down there. He's got Zadok, the priest, and the Levites there with David, carrying the Ark of God. And David stops in verse 25. Then the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. See, David, he's not using God as a pawn in his own plan, but he's submitting to the Lord's plan. He's placing himself in the Lord's hands for everything. All the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Ark of God was used by Israel as some kind of good luck charm. And they took it with them when they were losing a battle. But then they took it with them, they lost even more heavily, facing God's judgment. And the Ark of the Lord was then stolen. But David, he refuses to use God in this way. but rather he submits to God's will, even though he doesn't know quite how God's going to work his will out. Yes, he knows that God will fulfill his promise of that everlasting throne in his line. But David doesn't know if his role in that is going to carry on or not. And he's okay with that. He's not out for himself. If he returns, he returns. But if not, then let God do to me what seems good to him. Total trust in God. But David flees, he weeps, he trusts, he also prays. We've been trying to learn that song, haven't we? Psalm 3. And it was written during this exact period. And we will sing it just after this sermon because it fits so well. And do go back and listen online to Paul's preach on that in August. But David starts in that psalm by describing the very same awful situation that we're reading about here today. But in the center of the prayer, he says this. He says, "But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain." And what does David do then? He sleeps. "I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side." This is David's complete trust in the Lord, his shield and sustainer. So much so that even in the midst of such calamity, King David can sleep. Wish I could sleep like that. But I wonder, what do we do when it seems like everything is going wrong, when all is lost? What do we do when the wider church seems to be in such a mess, when those at the top are abandoning God's word? What do? When you, in your life, you start taking some heat for your trust in the Lord? What do you do when you're losing grip on that project at work, or that promotion is slipping away because the boss is on your back? What do you do when you're desperately trying to fix broken relationships? Or when your kids are making choices that you can see are going to end in despair? What do we do when we can't pay our bills or we've got no place to call home? What do we do when we're in the wilderness like David? Will we trust God? Maybe we'll need to flee too. Will we weep? It's right and good to weep. Will we trust? Will we pray? Will we sleep? But trusting God, it doesn't mean doing nothing. David flees, weeps, trusts, prays, sleeps, but he also plans. See, the presence of Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, they present an opportunity for David to send them back to Jerusalem in verse 27. As non-fighting men, they would be relatively safe there and able to keep open the lines of communication to David. So David plans. He's not just sitting there. But he plans from a position of trust. So often when I'm in trouble, I'll make plans in kind of a feverish anxiety. But David has the peace that God will do what's right and good. And so he makes plans from the solid basis of trust in the Lord. But no sooner than we've had that hint of hope than we're back to weeping, verse 30. And I think this is one of the strongest places where King David's experience kind of maps onto King Jesus's. Having been betrayed by his beloved son, David and his followers, they ascend the Mount of Olives, weeping as they go. And then David prays. 1,000 years later, David's greater son, King Jesus, would also walk at the Mount of Olives, betrayed by a beloved disciple, Judas, ascending with his followers, and he too prays. But Jesus prayed this at that point: "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. See, David, he's walking in the wilderness because of his sin. But Jesus was purposely walking towards God's judgment, not for his sin, but for mine, for ours. Now, praise God, what a mighty, mighty Saviour we have in Jesus, our perfect King, without sin himself, so that he can face and take on our sin for us from God. And whilst God's answer to David's prayer, we'll see in a moment, will eventually take him back to the throne, the earthly throne in Jerusalem, to rule temporarily, well, God's answer to Jesus' prayer takes him via the cross and resurrection to rule in heaven eternally. The greater King. One of the things I think the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel is about is God himself establishing his King, his kingdom, his way. But we'll see with David and also so often with Jesus that often this looks like weakness and defeat. And yet actually God is working his victory. And it's the same, isn't it, for us as his followers. As he builds his church, we're buffeted by opposition without, sometimes division within. And yet God is bringing his victory. He will build his church. We, as his bride, the church, will be presented in glory when Jesus returns. We really can trust him to work, even when it seems like all is lost. And so as chapter 15 comes to a close, God immediately answers David's prayer. As David hears Ahithophel is part of the conspiracy, he prays in verse 31. O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. And as soon as he reaches the top of the summit, well, God's answer is there in the shape of David's close friend, Hushai. Verses 32 to 37 now. And once more, David gets planning. He's active. He sends Hushai back to feign loyalty to Absalom, to be David's inside man, to offer counter-advice to Ahithophel's. That's going to be important in the next few chapters as we see. And so chapter 15 again ends on a positive note. Verse 37, Hushai arrives at Jerusalem just as Absalom was entering the city. David has his people on the inside. But just as we've met David's faithful friends, well, as we move into chapter 16, we meet more of his foes. This is the final scene, scene three. David's foes find him, but David still trusts. David's foes find him, but David still trusts. See, his situation seems to get worse and worse again as those from Saul's house come out both to trick him and then curse him, cursing King David. Very briefly now, but we meet Ziba, who comes out first. He's the steward of Mephibosheth. As you remember him, he was David's dear friend Jonathan's son. And David had taken in Mephibosheth and shown him great kindness because of an oath that he'd made to Jonathan before. But now Ziba comes out full of food and snacks and wine for David with a story that seems believable. But he's tricking King David. We know from later he's tricking him, he's lying. He's just manipulating the situation for his own personal gain. But David doesn't know this. And actually, at this point in the story, nor do we. At this point, it's yet another heartbreaking betrayal. Mephibosheth, that David's shown such kindness to, he's turned away from him as well. And then we're straight into verse 5. There's another from Saul's clan, Shimei. And rather than carefully crafted words, he just curses and chucks stones at him. And whilst what he's saying about David shedding blood in Saul's house, that's not actually true. But still, David seems to kind of recognize some truth in his words, something that he's getting what he deserves in some way. Perhaps he's still thinking of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And so he holds back Abishai and Zeruah from taking Shimei down. Because in verse 11, David recognizes that this cursing is from the Lord. Verse 11, he says, "Leave him alone then. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to." See, David recognizes he's still under the Lord's discipline from chapter 12. And yet, look at what he says in verse 12. Even at his lowest ebb, David expresses trust and hope. Verse 12, "It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today." See, David, he still looks to the Lord for blessing because he knows what God's like. He knows he's gracious. This is the gospel, isn't it? Like David, all of us deserve the Lord's curse and judgment for our sin. And yet we still trust him for blessing instead. And that's because the one that God promised all those years ago to rule in David's line arrived, King Jesus. And he endured the ultimate curse from God for us. Galatians 3:13 puts it this way: "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" In the end, we know that King David, as much as he does point forward to Jesus positively, he was a sinner, just like the rest of us. And his sin had thrown the whole nation into disarray. So what kind of king do we need? Well, we need a king who is sinless, so that he can take on our sin for us, and so that he won't lead us into calamity with his own sin, but one that leads us in perfect purity and justice. And yet, despite David's sin, he does still point us to Jesus. Betrayed, opposed, insults hurled at him. But ultimately, he was trusting the Lord, just as Jesus entrusted himself to the Father, going through what he went through for us on the cross. Often Jesus' kingdom will look weak, like King David looked weak. As his church, we can seem so ordinary and ineffective. Sometimes as we look around and see the state of the church, we wonder, well, it doesn't seem like Jesus is on the throne. We can't see it. And our passage ends, doesn't it, with David still plodding on. He's still in the wilderness, getting hit by clods of mud and stones. David's kingship, for much of it, looked like suffering, as did Jesus's, suffering before glory. And Jesus said that's the same for us, his followers, didn't he? And yet, all the while, God is working out his purposes. Just as God worked the greatest victory out of what looked like the greatest defeat at the cross, we'll say he will certainly secure his victory for his church as King Jesus returns to take us to glory. So when our situation seems helpless, when things seem to get worse, not better, what will we do? Like David, like Jesus, will we weep? Will we trust? Will we pray? Will we sleep? Will we plan? Let's pray.